For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we have been doing this series on Christian community. As many of you know, one of the two mandates that Jesus left his disciples with is found here in John 13, where he said to his followers, a new commandment, a new mandate I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So you see here, Jesus linking our mission as followers of Jesus Christ. We are to let people know that Jesus is a living Lord, that we are his disciples or learned students, that they can be too. That's why he leaves us here. But he links our mission with the quality of our community. Only if we love each other the way he has loved us, only then will others realize that he's alive, that we are following a living Lord. Only then will others be compelled to take his reality seriously. So this is no Hallmark greeting card. And one of the ways that the Bible helps us to practically apply this mandate to our lives is that in the New Testament letters, the authors, Paul, Peter, John, intentionally use this same phrase, one another or each other, but then they use different verbs that unpack or explain what it looks like to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so we've looked at some of these: encourage one another, admonish one another, forgive one another. And pretty quickly you realize this is not like superficial niceness. To do any of these, we'd have to be close enough with other brothers and sisters that we could know when they're discouraged and know them well enough to know how that we might encourage them. We'd have to be close enough that we would know when our brothers and sisters are straying morally, so that we could go and deliver a correction or a challenge in love. We'd have to know, we'd have to be close enough with some other brothers and sisters that we got offended, that we got insulted, that we got disappointed, so that we could choose to extend forgiveness to them. So what's being described here by Jesus is not a meeting like this. Not that he's against meetings like this, but it's not this. What passes for the norm in American Christianity, and perhaps in our own lives, is not this. And the credibility of Christianity is at stake. Credibility in the lives of other lost people is at stake on this. So, let's look at another one. Welcome one another. In Romans 15, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this: therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, there you have it. I'm going to spend the whole time on this verse. Sounds dangerous. I'm going to ask four questions: who, what, why, how, and see how the verse answers these questions. First of all, who? To whom is this command given? It's given, Paul says, to one another, to you and to one another. So, of course, the point here is that this command is addressed to those who are true Christians, to those who have a saving knowledge, a saving trust in Jesus as the Lord and as their Savior from their guilt before God. But if you look at the surrounding context of this verse, Romans 14, and then right after in chapter 15, you'll see that the point here is that this command goes to Christians who have significant sociological differences. And this kind of puts a point on it. In other words, right before this verse, Paul is talking about the fact that in the church in Rome, they had some real differences over religious customs. Like what kind of foods were permissible to eat. Like whether Sunday should be observed in a special day or not. Okay? And right after this passage, he squares up to the deep ethnic differences between the people in this church. Some of whom were from a Jewish background. Others who were from a Greek or Roman Gentile background. And all that comes with that in terms of cultural differences. So the point of this command is getting at this reality of sociological differences between people who know Christ. And we could add a few. We could talk about cultural preferences, like, you know, how you dress, what kind of music you think is best, how you wear your hair, if you have any. There's a lot of cultural preferences where people have differences. There are political views, and I'm here to tell you that this church has people with different political views. Some very conservative, some very liberal, and others in between. There are age differences, old, young, middle age, adolescent, emerging adolescent, which now means into to 35, whatever. Race. Black, white, Asian, Latino, Hispanic, socioeconomic, rich, poor, middle class, working class, blue collar, white collar, moral struggles. Yes, this is a sociological difference. We come, often this is tied to our families of origin, that we have different kinds of moral struggles. Even in the area of our sexuality, some are wrestling with homosexual struggles. Others are wrestling with heterosexual struggles. And and we'll come back to that. Physical appearance. Thin. Fat. Just right. Out of shape. In shape. Physically challenged. Physically healthy. Gender. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. Okay. The point is then that this Paul is squaring up to these significant sociological realities and differences, and he's calling for something. Something different from the people who follow Jesus Christ. And what is he calling for? He's calling for us to, and here your translation that you have in front of you, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, may be different. New American Standard, New International Version, New Living, what do they all say here? Except bad translation. I say that respectfully. I'm not a Greek scholar. I think it has to do mainly with the way that term has changed in its nuance over the last few decades. This is the English Standard Version, and it's a very new translation, and it gets it right here, because accept is a passive term. You know, I accept my electric bill when it comes in the mail. I do not welcome it. I don't burn it, but I don't welcome it. I accept a solicitor who knocks on my door, and I will treat that person hopefully with courtesy. I will not welcome him into my home. Our culture rightly emphasizes the importance of acceptance/tolerance. And it is a good thing that we don't let people kill each other well, it happens, but our culture has laws against discriminating against or committing violent acts toward people because of their sociological differences from us. That's a good thing. That is a very important thing. That's not what this is about. And you can have that. And most Christians do approve of tolerance and acceptance, but that's not the same thing. This word and this word group means active and personal invitation of other people into your life who are very different from you in these areas. That's what it's calling for. The root word is lambano, and this word is proslambano, which is a strengthened form. It means to take the initiative towards someone, to invite them in. I gave you some verses there to get your arms around this. John 1:12 is a verse that many of you know. Jesus came to his own, and his own lambanoed him not. But as many as lambanoed him, as many as passively tolerated him, to them he gave the right to become God's children. How do you become God's child? By passively tolerating Jesus? No, that's how you go to hell. You personally receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Then he gives you the right to become a child of God. And some of you have not made that distinction, and your eternal destiny is resting in the balance. You need to personally invite Jesus into your life as the Lord. In Acts 28, verse 2, Paul and Luke are shipwrecked on an island. Paul is a prisoner. And Luke says this about the people who lived on that island. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and proslambanoed us because it was raining. They showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us, even though most of the people they welcomed were strangers and convicts. It's a strong word. Philemon is a Christian and a slave owner. That's a whole other teaching. His slave Onesimus ran away, stealing from him before he ran away. He winds up somehow crossing paths with Paul, who leads him to Christ. Paul writes a letter and gives it to Onesimus to take back to Philemon. And in that letter, Paul says, Onesimus now is more than a slave. He's your brother in Christ. So if you consider me a partner, welcome, proslambano, welcome him as you would welcome me. You get the flavor of this word? And Luke 15, 27, the parable of the prodigal son, you know the story. The father has two sons. The youngest son liquidates his inheritance early, goes to the far country, squanders his inheritance on sleeping with prostitutes and all, winds up destitute, comes to his senses, goes back with the plan, I'm going to just ask my father to let me work off my debt as one of his hired hands. And while he was still a long way off, we read that his father scanned the horizon, saw him, ran, which was undignified for fathers in this culture. He ran, embraced his filthy son, put a ring on his finger, killed the fatted calf, and welcomed him because he says, my son has, he won't have anything to do with his son working off the debt. My son has returned. And this verse, verse 15, 27, is the complaint. It is one of the servants telling the older brother, something amazing has happened. Your father, your son, your brother has returned, and your father has apolombanoed him back as a son. He didn't passively accept him or tolerate him. Okay, so you're with me on this, right? Okay, what does it say? It's saying that those who follow Jesus Christ are to take the personal initiative to invite into our lives people with significant sociological differences who are our brothers and sisters. That's the command. Stated a different way, the opposite of this attitudinally is snobbery and prejudice. Snobbery is the attitude, I am better than you because of my sociological differences. And prejudice is to prejudge. It is to exclude in advance certain kinds of people from close contact with your life because of their sociological differences. Do you see how deeply embedded snobbery and prejudice are in our own culture? Do you see how mere tolerance, while important, never gets at snobbery and prejudice? Do you see how much of the American evangelical church is disobeying this command? Do you see how much we, how much you, how much I have so much snobbery and prejudice still in our hearts toward our brothers and sisters? Both the tolerance as an approved value in our culture and just our own Christian self-righteousness means that snobbery and prejudice kind of come with their own cloaking devices. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. So that's the what. Why? Why is this so important? Why is this so important? Paul tells us why. Because as we welcome one another, this is for the glory of God. What does that mean? That's just like, you know, I remember hearing that as a young Christian, for the glory of God, for His glory, glorify God. It's just one of those nebulous, churchy words. Okay, the word glory in Hebrew, this is Greek, but the Hebrew word for glory means weight, something that's weighty with reality. So in my hippie days, we'd say, you know, whoa, that's heavy, man. It means that this thing is like, you know, really real, really significant. And glory really refers to the unique excellence of something or someone. So the sun is glorious among all the heavenly bodies. It's uniquely bright and radiant to us. And of course, God, the glory of God refers to the unique excellence of God. God is uniquely loving, uniquely good, uniquely true, uniquely beautiful. And those who belong to God through Jesus Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we were once in darkness, but now we've been brought into His marvelous light so that we may declare the excellency. It's a synonym for glory. That we may declare the excellencies of the one who brought us out of darkness into His life. What is the Christian life? It's not just getting a moral makeover so that you have a better life. The Christian life is to be lived to glorify God, to demonstrate in word and in deed and relationships that the real God, the God that really exists, the God of the Bible, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God is uniquely excellent. And he says that the credibility of this God's reputation is vitally connected to whether or not we obey this command. Welcome one another for the glory of God. Let's turn it around. What happens if we don't do this? If we don't do this, then when our culture, which is so riddled with snobbishness, prejudice, faction, etc., when it doesn't take Jesus Christ and the gospel seriously, we look to ourselves. We have to look to ourselves on that. How are we demonstrating as the new humanity that God has made us, that we relate to people with significant sociological differences in a radically different way than our culture. And if, on the other hand, we continue to affiliate and relate primarily in a clannish way as Christians along these lines of preferred sociological differences, then we should not be surprised that Christianity is not taken seriously. That's what's at stake here, because this is compelling evidence that Jesus Christ is the living Lord. Look, in the book of Acts, Luke in chapter 13 describes the church in Antioch, the church of Antioch. Antioch was a cosmopolitan city in Syria. The early Christian movement was clannish. They kind of kept to their own Jewish selves until God had to take some extraordinary measures to scatter those Jewish Christians. And some of them fled persecution up to Antioch, and they couldn't keep their mouths shut about Jesus. And we read that in Antioch was born the first church in which this really was practiced in a powerful way, even to the extent that the leadership demonstrated this. This is Luke in Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, preachers and teachers. Barnabas, who was, we know, a Jew, a Hellenistic or Greek-encultured Jew from Cyprus. Simeon, which is a Jewish name also called Niger, which means black. So this is a Jewish proselyte who was a black African. Lucius, which is a Roman name of Cyrene, which would have made him probably a white North African. Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that means he was a member of the aristocracy in Palestine, was probably the foster brother of Rome's puppet governor, Herod Antipas. And Saul, who came from an extremely conservative, culturally and theologically conservative Jewish home in Tarsus in southeastern Greece, or Turkey, excuse me. You see what he's going out of his way. Any first century person who read this would be like, oh my God, to which Luke would say, no, oh my God. Only my God can do this. And is it surprising then that from the church of Antioch, the gospel exploded in this city? Is it surprising that it was from the church of Antioch that God sent out the first two cross-cultural missionaries, Saul and Barnabas? You know, this verse, Romans 15, verse 7, it comes toward the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. And what I want you to appreciate is that if you're familiar with the book of Romans, then you know the letter to the Romans. You know Romans is kind of unique because it's like Paul's most systematic treatment of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is that, praise God. But it also was written to a real situation, to a real church with real problems. And you can make a good argument that In this verse, Paul is telling us his practical pastoral purpose for writing this letter. In other words, Rome was all roads led to Rome. Rome was extraordinarily diverse sociologically, and Rome had with it all of the clannishness, social friction, prejudice, hatred, violence along those lines. And the church in Rome was made up of people who had all of these sociological differences. And you can't read the last part of this letter without realizing not good things were happening here. And Paul is concerned, will there be a demonstration in Rome that the gospel is different from any other philosophy or religion which cannot overcome snobbery and prejudice? Or will it be just like every other worldview? And he's determined that that not be the case. So, in other words, everything that he says in his letter to the Romans kind of builds up to this punchline. And in other words, this is one of the big punchlines in our lives. If your Christianity is not substantially undermining, unmasking, and replacing your own snobbery and prejudice, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is not doing the work that it wants to do in your life. Because the glory of God is at stake. The glory of God, God's reputation, is at stake on this point. Now, it tells us something else. It tells us that what he says leading up to this verse gives us the how this can happen in our lives. It's not easy to change in this area. And what most of us as Christians do is we just redefine snobbery and prejudice as something other than the way we are. It takes the power of God to transform us in this area. And so that's the point. The point is that chapter 1, especially through chapter 11 in Romans, is unfolding to us how it is that the good news of Jesus Christ gets at this and changes us. You see it right in the verse, right? Welcome one another because you're good. Is that what it says? Welcome one another because God says so. Does it say that? It says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That is the dynamic. That is the motivational engine. That's the power source that changes you and me in this area. Now, I'm going to give you a warning in advance. I'm not an artist. I'm not even a good stick figure drawer. But I'm going to give you just a quick series of drawings, diagrams, whatever. Anyway. Why am I doing this? Because I'm hoping that it will help you see how the first part of Romans answers this question. Look, okay, we'll start here. The theme of Romans 1 through 11 is justification. And the word justification means to have a verdict pronounced on you. It means to have a verdict of approval. To have a verdict that you're valid. To have a verdict, to use a very real synonym, that you're righteous or in right standing. Okay? So when you see that USDA approved on your stake, and I hope you see it somewhere, that's justifying that stake. Okay? That's the word, that's the theme of Romans 1 through 11. And here's the point. The Bible teaches, and human experience confirms, that human beings have a deep, 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 deep need to be justified. To know that I have a verdict of approval, that to be validated, to be someone in a positive sense, that's stamped on our beings. Conversely, to be exposed, to be rejected is one of our great universal fears of human beings, okay? And what Paul teaches in the early chapters of Romans, what the Bible teaches in Genesis, is that God created each of us to be validated, to be justified by him, to live on the basis of vertical justification. That we know who we are, we know we're somebody, we were to have known that we're somebody and secure in who we are, that we're not only the creatures of God, but beloved and approved by God as we live before God in obedience. That's the way it was supposed to work. What happened, of course, according to the Bible, in Genesis, in Romans, many other places, is that that all went away. Because we, as a race, and we as individuals, we rebel against God. We sin against God. We have true moral guilt before God that separates us from God. It cuts off our standing of being justified vertically before our Maker. But it does not remove from us the desperate need to be somebody, to be justified somehow. And so that's the, you know, that's the great dilemma of the human race, according to the Bible. That it's the dilemma of justification. Who am I? And how can I be somebody? And when vertical justification is cut off, we must seek justification horizontally. In other words, we must justify ourselves by comparison to other people. And we do that individually, but we also do it sociologically, and that's the way fallen human culture is, right? That's why in seventh grade, snobbery and prejudice didn't germinate in my soul, but it came out to where I could recognize it. Even then, I didn't really recognize it. I remember it being in my parents' bathroom in September of my seventh grade year, like it was yesterday. You don't want to know why? Because there in that bathroom, I realized there are certain people in this 400-person seventh grade class that are definitely somebody. And there are some who are definitely not. And then there are the rest of us, the vast majority of us, who are in the process, by some mysterious process that terrified me, being placed daily into one or the other of those two camps. And that is where the serious corruption of my soul began, in that my parents' bathroom in September, in seventh grade, because I determined, I took an oath to myself, I will do whatever it takes not to be ostracized. I will do whatever it takes to be somebody. And I sold out my best friends, refused to even acknowledge their existence when I'd see them in the hallway if other people were around, threw one of my best friend's books out the window to impress someone who was in this group. And my life got set on fire. Why? Because I had to be somebody. And I was going to ally myself with people who were and become more like them. And I was going to hate and despise, albeit in a polite way, those who were not, so that I could be somebody. Now I've confessed my unique sin to all of you. Don't you see? This is what high school and junior high cliques are all about. This is what so much clannishness, socioeconomic clannishness, cultural preference clannishness. You know, this is why people can get so heated about their political views. Some in this church. Last summer I had to rebuke several people because it wasn't just that they had different political views from others, but they were hot about it. And finally I said, "Do you love Jesus as much as you love your political view? Because I think you're defining yourself by your political view over against other people who disagree with you." So that's what happens. Race, age, musical tastes, political views, where you live. I move in some very different worlds, and I'm here to tell you that I can see people who view themselves as universes apart, but it's the same self-justifying compulsion. This is compulsive, and it is incurable apart from Jesus Christ. The best we can do is make laws against violent outbreaks of it, and that's a good thing that we do that. It's not enough for the church. So what happens? How does God overcome this? God overcomes it through the cross, right? You know, Jesus, he's very different than you and me. You know that? He's very, very different than you and me. He's got some real differences. He's way more different from each one of us than we are from each other. For one thing, he's sinless. And we are sinful. And he had the right to exclude, reject, condemn us. And according to God, the way he sees us, he sees all those other differences. But then as Paul says in Romans 3, the bottom line is every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross of Christ. Because Jesus came to be uninvited, right? He came to his own, and his own, they didn't receive him. He was uninvited, de-welcomed by everyone, right down to his disciples, right down to hanging naked from a Roman cross, which is the ultimate disinvite. And the Bible says that he literally took on his own body the disinvite of his Father. Because of our sin, he took it into himself and he conquered it. And he made it possible for us now to be invited, to be welcomed into God's kingdom only through Jesus Christ. And to be made his sons and daughters. And he didn't just do that. If that's all he'd ever did, came down here and did that and then went back to heaven and said, I hope you find your way here. That would be wonderful beyond anyone's imagination. But then he comes out to where we are. He came out to get me so many years ago when I was running from God as fast as I could, giving him the bird. Maybe you know what that means. He came to me where I was and issued the welcome to me. Like the Father coming to the Son, but I wasn't coming home. And then when you receive his welcome, then he gives you a whole new status. He justifies you. He makes you a son or a daughter. He puts you in right standing. He approves. He delivers the verdict of approval based on Jesus' righteousness. He credits that to you. Now look, when that comes home to you, when Christ's welcome comes home to you, then it begins to change you in this area. And to put that, that is to say that he begins to teach us to welcome each other on that basis, and his people then will begin to stand out in contrast to all the other stuff that we've talked about. The gospel, the good news of Christ's undeserved welcome, is the engine that motivates and empowers us to welcome one another. If this welcoming of one another is not a growing reality in your life, then on the authority of Scripture, one of two things are true. Either A, you have never received Christ's welcome. Or B, you have been welcomed by him, but you're continuing to define and justify yourself primarily in some other way than the object of God's mercy as a sinner who's been welcomed by Christ when I deserve to be condemned. Because the way that it works is just that. When this comes home to you, for one thing, you don't have the need to justify yourself this way, because you've already got the real justification. You're secure as a child of God. You don't have to judge other people to be somebody. B, you begin to realize it's rank hypocrisy for me to define myself against any other sociological group because I'm a lot more different than Jesus than I am from any of these other people, yet he welcomed me. And then to put it positively, things begin to change because you realize I share with my brothers and sisters, black, white, rich, poor, overweight, underweight, blue collar, white collar, hip hop, heavy metal, I share with them the same foundational identity as a child of God. We have the same Holy Spirit living. We love the same Lord Jesus. We have experienced, each of us, the mercy and the love of God. We have the same hope that we're going to be together with each other forever in God's kingdom. So we better start welcoming each other now. That we are involved in the same struggle against the forces of darkness. We are a band of brothers and sisters. And that's what the good news of Christ begins to unleash in your heart when you receive Christ's welcome and when you begin to define yourself, when you begin to be justified, live out being justified by Christ rather than by your social standing. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? And it needs to make a real change in our lives. I have 7 minutes, and that's about the amount of time I want to use to talk about some practical application of this. I'll give you just a few. One is that we need to begin to thank God regularly for his undeserved welcome through Christ. And there's a lot of reasons why we need to daily reflect on what we deserve from God versus what he gave us through Christ. This is one of them, because the more that you, on a daily basis, reflect on the truth about your and my identity as rebels against God who deserve his wrath, but what he's given to me through Jesus Christ that I don't deserve, that keeps you sane, it keeps you humble, and it's humility that leads to welcoming. It's pride that leads to snobbery and prejudice. So this is not something that you just do once when you become a Christian. It is something that you needs to really be your starting point each and every day. I would add, if you want that to be a little bit more meaningful to you, then couple it with another prayer. Begin to ask God to reveal your personal snobbishness and prejudice. I talk to a lot of Christians like, it just doesn't seem like God answers my prayers. Well, it may be like James says, you're not praying for the right things. This is a prayer that God will answer. Believe me. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and show me the hurtful way within me. This is one of the hurtful ways. If you're like me, as I said earlier, you are largely blind to your own snobbishness and prejudice. It just seems not that bad, or it seems justified. And it takes the Holy Spirit of God to shed light on this area of our fallen natures so that it comes home to us in our hearts. Many years ago, I was challenged for the first time to pray along these lines. I'd been a Christian for, at that point even, and several years, many years. And later that week, I was with my two young daughters at a park. They were playing in the playground. I was sitting on the bench watching them. A couple of folks showed up afterward, later with one of their, with a child, and as they were playing, I suddenly became aware of a thought that I had been reflecting on for the last minute or so. And the thought went something like this. You have probably never had an abstract thought in your entire life. It was shocking to me. You could kind of see one of the sources of my snobbishness, educational snobbishness. And that began a series of exposures that's still going on in my life. But I want to, those of you who know Christ, I want to challenge you in the name of Jesus to pray this prayer. Because he will answer it. And you know what? Among other things, it'll make you so much more thankful for his undeserved welcome. And then we need to, in prayer, definitely, we need to begin to ask God for the opportunities to welcome into our personal lives people who are different in the sense of, now you begin to get a handle on the kinds of people you don't want to be around, sociologically. And we need to be willing to ask the Lord, Lord Jesus, bring people different people into my life. Or really, the accurate prayer is, open my eyes to see the different people that you've been constantly bringing into my life. And I commit myself in advance to follow you to open the door of my life to them, and whatever that means. Don't pray to him as a consultant. Why don't you show me some of these people, and then I'll decide whether to accept your consultation. Pray to it as an obedient son and daughter. Lord, I commit myself because I've received your undeserved welcome. I commit myself to open my life to people who are different from me. And folks, there are so many ways to do that, and I'm running out of time. I'll just give them four ways real quick. You can commit to a home group. Some of you are not in a home group because you see this home group, that home group, you just say, they're different from me. So what? Of course they're different. They should be different. I spent the first 9 months of my Christian life treading a stationary bike spiritually because my friend Dennis said, why don't you commit yourself to this Wednesday night Bible study? And I said to him, I didn't know enough to be sound spiritual. I said, because I don't like these people. He says, why not? I says, they're dumb, some of them are old, and they're uncool. Today I would have said, oh, I'm praying about it. Right? Some of you have been unwilling to really get involved with, committed to another group of, smaller group of Christians. Part of it's your snobbishness and prejudice. You can begin to really let other people into your life in your home group that are different from you. That is people who have these sorts of differences that we've talked about, that they're not my kind of person. I want to tell you that it should be the case in every one of our home groups that they are made up of a network of people who are friends, whose lives have been enriched by Christ through friendships, where we all know if we didn't know Christ and love Christ, there's no way that we would even want to be around each other, let alone invite each other into our lives. Listen, this idea that we should basically have friendships based on social affinity, things that we like in common, that is biblically BS. We need to have friendships with people who love the Lord Jesus, who are so different than us that we begin to value our commonality in Jesus more than these differences. Our guys' group had a retreat last weekend, and as we were walking down together to get dinner, we walked by this group of women who were having a graduation party or whatever. They were talkative. And one of them said, who are you, the village people? There's a part of that that I would have liked to have corrected, but on the other hand, it was like, praise God. And one of them said, How do you guys spend a weekend together? You see, it glorifies God. And then we need to get about, instead of profiling people, would they fit into my home group? We ask, do they love Jesus? And if they love Jesus and they're really different from us, they should be welcomed in. And I'm not saying that people who don't love Jesus shouldn't be welcomed, but we're talking about welcome one another. It is not true that Christian groups are healthiest when people are all alike and that like attracts like. It is true that like attracts like, often for the wrong reasons, sub-Christian reasons. What is true is that Christian groups are healthiest when they're so different that the people in there have to put the gospel first and have to work hard at loving one another, or else the whole thing will blow up. Then this happens. And then God is exalted because it's a miracle. Our group should not be sociologically explainable. And then we need to be about the business of reaching out beyond our brothers and sisters to the people that God is constantly bringing into our lives, or maybe to follow God and go deliberately place ourselves among whole groups of people that we would never have wanted to be around, because Christ has opened the door for us to do that and go and be there as a presence, serving, welcoming people into our lives, and in that context, being a light for the Lord Jesus. And praise God, a lot of that's happening now in our church, for people that are intentionally welcoming the Bhutanese people, none of whom were Christians hardly when they got here. There are people intentionally befriending students, graduate students from other lands. There are people who are volunteering in communities that you've never wanted to be a part of. I think personally that this should be the norm, not the exception. It should be the norm. And then the Lord does things. Maybe he'll do something among us like he did in Antioch. Think about what this community is like within a 2-mile radius of this building. Think about what the community within a 1-mile radius of your house is probably like. I challenge you to ask Jesus, lead me in this way. I'll follow. See what he does.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.